We continue in our studies this evening in Luke's Gospel and in his account of the circumstances attending the birth of John the Baptist. And I suspect there is so much here in this passage that it's difficult to know where to begin. Perhaps we should comment first of all on the incident of the naming of the infant John and the events associated with it. You will remember that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the house of God and announced that they were to have a son, he said that the child would be called John. Now, one just wonders what significance there should be in this. It became an issue later on when the child was born. Well, if there is any significance in a name being given to the child, it must be this. When the relatives protested about the name John, saying that nobody in the family had been so called, the insistence was made both by Zacharias and Elizabeth that the child should be called this rather than that. But this is surely the point. It was a time of new departure. A new thing was being inaugurated in Israel. And it was because of this that a new name was given. There was discontinuity with the old accepted pattern. In the normal course of events, the child, of course, would have been called Zacharias. But a new thing was being done. A new era was being established. And there is this symbolism here. The child's name is John. Moreover, the meaning of the word John in the Hebrew is said to be the Lord is gracious or merciful. And this surely carries significance, because John was to be the forerunner of the one in whom the grace and mercy of God became manifest for the salvation of the world. This was why he was called John. Now, Zacharias said, his name is John. He didn't say, his name shall be called John. For Zacharias recognized that it was not a matter for discussion. It had been decreed. And that was all there was to it. Thus, seriously, Zacharias took the angel's message and intimation. All the same, however, and this is a point that we didn't deal with earlier on in our study, Zacharias' first response to the angel and to the divine visitation was one of rank unbelief. And that unbelief brought a judgment upon him. He stumbled through unbelief, unable apparently to believe that all things are possible with God. Now pause a moment to recall one or two points. Zacharias knew the scriptures. And he must certainly have known from the scriptures how it had been with Abraham and Sarah. He knew from the scriptures that Sarah had laughed in unbelief when the angel appeared to Abraham and Sarah and said that they would have a son. She laughed in unbelief and was rebuked by the angel for her temerity. The patriarch was in a similar position to Zacharias, and yet God had visited them with a son. Why should not Zacharias believe that it was possible for God to do this in their case also? There was no excuse. It was a question of disbelieving the scriptures. He should have known better, and it was for this reason that God sent this temporal judgment of dumbness upon him. And this, of course, is not the only case of impoverishment coming because of a refusal to believe. And we may learn from this that God means his word to be taken seriously on pain of censure and punishment. He expects to be believed and obeyed. And it does not do to question God's power to do what he says. And I beg of you that if God speaks to your heart, you will not react like Zacharias in unbelief. When God speaks, he expects to be obeyed. Now, it's this, you see, that explains in the first instance the determination at the naming of the child that God's will should now be done. So far as Zacharias was concerned, there could be no further hindering of the divine purpose. He had learned his lesson. It was something that Zacharias had had time to learn in these 9 weary months under the chastening hand of God. And this also explains something else. The note that runs through his song, the Benedictus, the fulfillment of what God had said of old. To me, it's very remarkable that this should be such a prominent emphasis in Zacharias' song, the fulfillment of his promise. It was because he hadn't believed this at the beginning that God had chastised him. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way. The next thing we need to notice is this. It's very significant that all the words, put that in quotes, spoken in this Christmas narrative by those characters whose words are recorded for us are full of deep and profound theology and doctrine. The Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Nunc Dimittis. Now, Mary and Zacharias and old Simeon were not theologians, but humble, ordinary folk. And yet, for them, what was happening had a profound doctrinal and theological significance. And this, it seems to me, is the pointer to a true understanding of what all this narrative is supposed to be about. There is a doctrine of Christmas. And I believe this is why, in the providence of God, we have been guided to study this apart from Christmas time, although this is Advent Sunday. Because until we grasp and understand the doctrine of Christmas, Christmas will still continue to be nothing more than an empty sentimental game. And we're all scunnered of that, surely, or we should be. Now, Zacharias' song, for all its beauty, is no mere empty or superficial utterance. There's a whole system of divinity and theology contained within its brief compass. Look at what it contains. There is, in common with the Magnificat of Mary and the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon, a strong emphasis on the idea of visitation. This is prominent throughout the whole Christmas story. There is the emphasis on the fulfillment of Scripture and of prophecy, as we saw in Mary's song last time. There is the emphasis on God's holy covenant. There is the emphasis upon the promise made to Abraham that in him and in his seed all families of the earth should be blessed. Now I want us to consider these things for a moment or two this evening. First of all, the idea of visitation. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. This note runs right through the songs of Christmas. Mary says, he that is mighty hath done to me great things. Simeon says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And here Zechariah says, God hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, what do we mean by a visitation? Well, in its simplest terms, it simply means that God has come. To say that God has visited his people in the coming of Christ doesn't mean a passing visit or a temporary visit, as we use the word. And in this sense, we can make a qualitative distinction between a visit and a visitation. Her Majesty the Queen may visit Edinburgh, but that's over in a few days. She may visit a particular institution. It's over in a few hours, perhaps just as well in the circumstances. But it's over and done with after a specified time. But here, we are dealing not with a visit, but with a visitation. God has come, and he has come to stay. That's the first point. He has come to be with us forever. I wonder whether the significance of this is really pursued to its logical conclusion. If it means anything, it means this: that in the incarnation of the Son of God, God assumes humanity. God becomes man, and he does so forever, not as a temporary expedient. When God became man in Jesus Christ, manhood was taken by the Son on a permanent basis. And we misunderstand the gospel if we assume that after the victory of the cross and the Easter and the ascension to the right hand of God, Christ lays aside manhood. No, no, no. Manhood taken by the Son is a permanency. And the glorified Son of God is the man Christ Jesus in heaven tonight. Indeed, this is so critical and crucial that everything in our salvation depends upon the validity of that statement. If Jesus Christ is not the glorified man forever, I have no basic assurance that I will ever go to heaven. It is because Jesus Christ as man, glorified man, is at the right hand of God now, that I have the assurance that one day, as man rather than a glorified spirit, I will stand before God as a redeemed man. Manhood taken by the Son is a permanency. And it is this that is borne witness to here. In the incarnation, God has entered human life once for all. And the forerunner hath entered in for us as a forerunner. If that were not true, no one could have any assurance of the life to come. In the incarnation, God has entered human life once for all, and the gulf between God and man has been bridged for good, and nothing will ever destroy that link again. That's why Christmas, rightly understood, is such glorious news. Communications have been restored. That's the first thing. And the second is this. This word visited in the original has a particular meaning. It literally means, with reference to God, that he has turned his face upon his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has turned his face upon his people. And what that means is this. The great thing about the Christmas message is that God, whose face had been turned from mankind because of sin, has now been once for all turned back towards man in love and pity. And that now his thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace, not of evil. It's that constitutes the good news. Good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born a Savior. But this is why the birth of a Savior is such good news. Because it signifies that God has turned a face of love towards mankind. That's the message. And that's the visitation of which Zacharias sang in the Benedictus. You remember how Stephen quotes the great story from the book of Exodus, and the great deliverance of the people of God from bondage. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and am come down to deliver them. And what Zacharias is speaking of is of a reconciled face that has been turned upon the children of men. And this is one of the places, you see, in the Christmas narrative where we see that it's really quite impossible to speak of the incarnation without also including the message of the atonement and the reconciliation wrought in the blood of the cross. The birth of Jesus by itself has precisely no theological significance. The significant content of the incarnation is the atonement. And this is one of the places where, by implication, we see this. When the psalmist prayed, Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face. That was a prophetic prayer, so to speak, looking forward to the great glad day when the Savior would come. And when the Savior did come, it was God shining upon men with his face. I don't know how it is with you, but if you've ever felt the agony, the pain, the distress, the conviction, the horror of sin and sinfulness, and know your merits before a holy God, then I would have thought that the most precious and wonderful thing in all the world would be to know that the God of the universe, whose name is holy, should turn his face upon you, and his face would have a smile upon it for Jesus' sake. That's what Christmas means. Then, in the second place, Zacharias speaks about the fulfillment of Scripture. And the fulfillment of Scripture in the light of the holy covenant that had been made with God's people to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And this visitation, he claims, is in fulfillment of that covenant. Now, there are two things I want to underline here. The first is this: the original promise made to Abraham, which Zacharias mentions here, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, is itself an echo and expression of the still more primal covenant of grace and redemption made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that promise involves the restoration of sinful man from the effects of sin, the undoing of the damage of sin, the creation of a new situation which is a reversal of the darkness and disaster and the appalling tragedy of the fall. That's what Zacharias is speaking about. This visitation is the fulfillment of that covenant. And this is seen even more clearly in two classical expressions of the covenant idea which are fulfilled in Christ. I refer, of course, to the prophecies in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36, where Jeremiah, speaking of the new covenant that was to be established in Christ, he says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." And Ezekiel says, "A new heart also will I give thee, and a new spirit will I put within thee. I will take away the stony heart out of thy flesh, and I will give thee a heart of flesh." Now, these prophets were looking forward into the distance to a time when God would visit his people. And this is the visitation. It is this that Zacharias has in mind as being about to be fulfilled in the visitation of God in the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the visitation of God and the gospel, the giving of a new heart to men in Christ. And it's for this that the messianic hope was given and nurtured in the Old Testament, and that the prophets looked forward to with such eager longing. It's this that they had in mind when they thought of the child that was to be born and of the place in which he was to be born. "Thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah," said Micah, "yet out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel." This is what they were thinking about. And Zacharias recognizes, and this is the tremendous thing, he recognizes in what had been happening in his life and his experience, in his family and in his home, he recognized that God was doing this. Little wonder that the man was filled with the Holy Ghost. Little wonder that he prophesied in this vein. Little wonder that he sang glorious praises to God. Now, all this, you see, qualifies, and it seems to me explains and interprets, or gives a key to the interpretation of what he goes on to say in the later part of his Benedictus. He says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And in verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Now, a superficial reading of the Benedictus, and this is to be conceded, could quite easily interpret Zacharias' words in purely political terms. Saved from the hand of our enemies. Well, the Jewish people were a subject people at this time. They were under the oppression of Rome. And we know from the gospel records that some of the zealots among them were very anxious to throw off the yoke of Rome. And this became one of the issues by which they tempted Jesus Christ. Is it lawful to give unto Caesar or not? And so on and so forth. But this is a superficial reading of his words. It is not a nationalism that Zacharias is giving vent to here. The references to the covenant and to the fulfillment of the scriptures precludes this idea. The fulfilling of what prophecies? The fulfilling of what covenant? The covenant that God had spoken of. The covenant of redemption. The covenant by which he was to do away with sin. And this, of course, opens up the whole Old Testament messianic hope. Because embedded in the Old Testament there is the Jewish consciousness of spiritual need. And underneath all the nationalist aspirations, underneath all their political aspirations and ambitions, there was this substratum of deep and abiding spiritual need. What were the historical sacrifices in the book of Leviticus but an attempt to answer the urgent question of having to face a holy God, sinful as they were? What was the prophetic testimony but an urgent summons to men to honor the laws of a holy God? And it was this twofold reality that made men of old long for a Messiah. And so we must necessarily interpret the words in verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. The enemies must necessarily refer to spiritual realities. It doesn't make sense otherwise. Now I want to speak about that for a moment as we close this evening. Who are the enemies that we need to be delivered from? Who were the enemies that they needed to be delivered from? Well, let me begin in this way. Sometimes you meet with people who speak about seeking for God, searching for God, as if God were hard to find, as if it were a very difficult matter to get through to God. Fair enough. They may sincerely feel this. But what I want to point out is this, that is never a question that preoccupies the writers of the Bible. They are never concerned with how to find God. For the writers of the scriptures, the real problem was not how to find God, but how to get in the right with a God from whom there is no escape. A God who had found them. A God who, in his holiness and majesty, bears in upon men. Take the 139th Psalm. O God, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. whither shall I go from my spirit, or whither shall I flee from my presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth of the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You see, it came home to the psalmist with over an overwhelming realization that God was inescapable. There's no word in that psalm about looking for God. That's not his problem. His problem is he is confronted by a holy God of majesty who can only be angry with a sinner every day. That's the problem that the Bible's dealing with. Not how can I find God, but how can I get right with a God from whom there is no escape. Let us recognize this, and this is one of the things that the reformers were never tired of emphasizing. If we are outside of Christ, if we are not in a state of grace, if we are not converted and born of the Holy Spirit of God, it is not a heavenly Father but an angry God that confronts men. The only God we can know outside of Christ is an enemy. And the unanimous testimony of the Holy Scriptures and the Old Testament was to the truth of this. This was their concern, and this is why Zacharias rejoiced so much, because in this visitation, this holy enemy was turning his reconciled face toward him. That's the background of the gospel. And we simply do not understand the gospel unless we recognize that that is true. And I would go further than that and say this. If you have never been conscious of the anger of an angry God at sin, I question whether you have really understood anything that is of true importance to understand in the gospel testimony. It is the wonder and glory, it is the genius of the gospel of grace, that a sinner finds peace in the blood of the cross and finds in an angry face turned away the only hope of his salvation. And you see, this brings us right into the very heart of the message of the atonement. What do you think the atonement is? Listen to Paul. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, what can these words mean? I ask you, what can Paul mean by this word mediator? Unless he means this, that some kind of mediation between two opposing parties is necessary. And the whole testimony of the Scriptures is that that mediation is urgently necessary between a sinful man and a holy and righteous God. And the awesome mystery of the atonement wrought in the blood of Christ is that his blood of mediation speaks in two directions. It speaks to the heart of a sinful man, and it speaks to the heart and to the memory of our holy God. And the greatest thing of all is not that I should find peace through the blood of the cross, but that he the holy God, the Father of an infinite majesty, that he should find peace and be enabled to turn a smiling face upon the worms of the earth. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's the enemy that we are delivered from. And that's what Zacharias tells us is the fulfillment of the covenant. God turned away his face from mankind when mankind sinned. But wait, judgment was sisted for this reason. God promised that in the fullness of the time another man would stand in man's place. And listen, one day they led him out of the city of Jerusalem, bearing a cross, and led him to the hill called Calvary or Golgotha, and they nailed him to the tree. And as they nailed him to the tree, and as he hung there with blood dripping from his hands and feet and side, a darkness came down, and out of the darkness the most terrible cry in all the universe: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And a man hung there between heaven and earth, rejected by men, rejected by God. And God turned away his face from the Son of his love when he bore the sin of the world in my place and in your place. And because that face was turned away from him, it is turned in love upon us. How wonderful. That's the heart of Christmas. That's what Zacharias is speaking about. But there's more than that. And to make my point, I want to read a brief parable which Luke himself records later on in his gospel, Luke chapter 16, where Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abram said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot." Notice that in passing, "they that would pass from hence to you cannot." Therefore, the spirits of the dead cannot communicate. You see? But we haven't time to pause there. neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abram said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abram, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, what was the rich man's sin? Why did he go to hell? Not because he was evil. Not because he was dishonest. Not because he was immoral. Not because he was rich. But because he lived and died a selfish and self-centered life. He was completely under the control of a self-life that had never been challenged or broken. That's the heart and core of sin, living unto oneself. That's the sin behind all sin. And the crying sins of the Church of God today, as well as of the world of men, envy, malice, ambition, worldliness, impurity, we do not commit them because we are weak or wayward, but primarily because we are selfish and self-centered. The prodigal son became a prodigal, not basically because he was wayward, easily led, or impressionable, foolhardy, impetuous, but because he was self-centered. This is the root of all sin. And we do not think very long or very seriously about these matters before we begin to recognize that sin is more than a question of doing wrong things. Sin is a power by which men are held. The power of self. And this is the enemy that needs to be shattered and broken. Listen to these words. Thy secret voice invites me still, the sweetness of thy yoke to prove, and fain I would, but though my will seem fixed, yet wide my passions rove, yet hindrances strew all the way, I aim at thee, yet from thee stray. 'Tis mercy all that thou hast brought my mind to seek her peace in thee, yet while I seek but find thee not, no peace my wandering soul shall see. Oh, when shall all my wanderings end, and all my steps to thee would bend? Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart to share? Is there? Yes, there is in all of us. I'm not referring to the specific thing you're thinking about just now. That's a problem that needs to be dealt with in your life, true enough. But the heart of it is this, the militant self-life that sits on the throne that was designed by the Son of God, the throne that has been usurped, and until that throne is vacated, then there can be no such thing as true salvation. Now the glory of the gospel message is, as we're studying just now in Romans chapter 6, that in the death of Christ, the old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And this is what Zacharias saw in the great vision of redemption that was given him. And that's the second enemy, militant self-life. When Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He was bearing witness to this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Are there any more enemies? Ah, yes. Behind all that I have said, and lurking in the background, there is the dark power, the personality behind all sin, behind the militant self-life, giving it subtle twists at strategic moments, at crucial moments. Satan himself. Let us never forget that the promise of redemption given in the Garden of Eden, to which witness is borne in this glorious Benedictus, was made and given in terms of a victory over the serpent. And we do not say the deepest word about salvation until we say this, that Jesus Christ came to destroy the devil and his works in the lives of men. Now, this is not the time nor the place to deal in detail with the works of Satan. But let me just remind you once again, if reminder is needed, that there is an enemy at work for the destruction and the seduction of the souls of men. And as I said some time ago when we were studying the story of David in our Discourse on Temptation, David was tempted to impurity, to adultery, not because Satan is obsessed with sex, but because he sees the possibilities inherent in attacking people who are